24:1. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when young women go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." Again she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." Then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." And the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring, and he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." And he said, "Speak on." And then, starting at verse 34, we have the recounting of what we just read. It's under one of the points that I'd like to cover shortly. So we'll read that section in just a few moments. But I pointed out in our studies a couple of weeks ago the importance of this chapter. It is the longest narrative in the book of Genesis. And that tells you that it's important because of the length, the attention that is given to it. And the reason why it is so important for a bride to be taken for Isaac from the land of Abraham's birth is, as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, that there would be continuity in the covenant. He did not want a wife for his son from the Canaanites. Remember, Esau married a Canaanite woman and brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And the difference between the Canaanites, there is a difference between the Canaanites and Abraham's household, who are also pagans, for Abraham was taken out of a pagan nation. He was called out of a pagan nation so that God could build a nation out of him. But the difference between the Canaanites and Abraham's family is this call. And we view Rebekah here as just like a latecomer to the original band of people who left Haran to go to the promised land to be the building blocks of God's kingdom. So that is the difference. Continuity in the covenant. Continuity in the household of Abraham. And so the importance of the servant in this regard, he's given and he understands the seriousness of his task. So we're coming now to the second major application. The first one was on the subject of arranged marriages. For this passage seems to teach and may give credence to the idea that the Bible teaches arranged marriages, but we saw that it does not, at least not as it is known among many cultures today or in history. But it teaches providentially arranged marriages, and if you want to learn more about that, you can listen to that at your leisure. So we come now to what is actually not the most important thing in this chapter, although most of the chapter is about the servant. Now, the first thing I would like to say is that the servant, Abraham's servant, is not a type of Christ. You might be tempted to think that this looks very much like Christ coming into the world to seek his bride. But the servant is not a type of Christ going to seek his bride, the church. And we have already seen in our studies that Isaac is a type of Christ. A type in the Old Testament is an official person whose life has a fulfillment. So Isaac is a type of Christ in his birth. Isaac is a type of Christ in his sacrifice or in his death. Of course, he didn't die, but he did die. He was raised from the dead because Abraham believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. Isaac was a type of Christ, but the servant is not a type of Christ. The servant is an example of a servant. And so he shows us exemplary servanthood, what serving someone looks like, or what serving a master looks like. And so this has application or relevance to all of us. This passage or this servant can be an example to men serving their wives, or even wives serving their husbands. It gives us principles of living in these relationships. Spouses serving each other. Children serving their parents or serving their families. Christians helping in kingdom work. Office bearers in the church doing their work of service to the people of God. Ministering to the sick. Ministering to the needy. Ministering to the elderly. All of these relationships involve service, and exemplary servanthood is characterized six things that I would like to set before you tonight. And the first one is trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. Abraham's servant was trustworthy or faithful. Trustworthiness or faithfulness. I mentioned already in our earlier study that when Abraham called his servant and charged him to place his hand under his thigh, it was because he knew that this was a man who could be trusted. Abraham had many servants. He had a very large household because he was very rich. And as you know, rich people have servants. And Abraham was very rich. So he had many servants, but he chose this one. It says he was the oldest of the household, so you might think, well, he chose him because he was the oldest. But we already saw that principle doesn't always is not always operative. Reuben was the oldest of Jacob's sons, but Joseph ruled over his brothers because Reuben was not faithful. So the emphasis of the text is that the servant of Abraham was trustworthy. He was faithful in Abraham's house. And when Abraham must have prayed before coming to this choice of who can I select from my household, who can go back to my home and choose or select or take. Literally it says, take a wife for my son Isaac. He concluded that this was the man to whom the task could be entrusted. There's a principle in Luke chapter 16, and we will be referring to the Gospel of Luke a few times tonight. But if you turn to Luke chapter 16, you see this principle of trustworthiness. Luke 16, 10 through 12. He, that is generally anyone, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? These are profound yet simple principles that the Lord is giving us. And we know it all too well in everyday life, in the family, at work. Give someone something, some little thing to do, and they don't do it. It's very unlikely that you'll ask that person to do something bigger than that. You figure that, and rightly so, that if they can't handle a little thing, I wouldn't give that person a bigger thing. So you have this principle here, that if we're faithful in the little things, then we will be capable of bigger things. And that's what happened in the life of Joseph. He was faithful in the little things in his life. He was faithful where he was in the prison, and he got promoted to the steward of Potiphar's house and all of Egypt eventually. So faithful in the little things, capable of bigger things. So the servant kept his promises. He fulfilled the mission. When you come to the end of the chapter, even when you see him in the passage where he recounts to Laban everything that has happened, you see that he has been faithful in every detail. Let's read that section, verses 35 through 48. Now, this section is, in a sense, it's unusual because Bible writers are very sparse with their use of words. They didn't have a lot of space. So if a narrative is repeated like this, there's a reason for it. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that Saul's conversion is recorded in Acts chapter 9 and is repeated twice in the book of Acts. So that means that it's very important. God wants us to see that by the repetition. And here you find the same thing, where I left off the reading, that when food was set before the servant, verse 33, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. And Laban said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich. And he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age. And he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live. But you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, suppose the woman does not follow me. He said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful. And you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives. And if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, I am standing by the spring. And may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And she says to me, you drink and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I finish speaking, in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew. And I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels also. So I drank and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed low and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. And then you have the big conclusion of the sermon. I love this part. So, having recounted his faithfulness in every detail to Laban, who did have some ambition. We know the story of Laban. He was the great deceiver, remember, in the life of Jacob. He appears in a little different light in Genesis 24, but he's still Laban. And so the servant is dealing with Laban. The servant didn't know the Laban that we know, because he didn't have that account, obviously. But there's this big conclusion in verse 49. So if you're going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right or to the left. I love that. Such decision there. But the point of this recounting or retelling of what happened proves that the servant is faithful in every detail. Why does he give every detail? It's because he's been faithful in every detail. His conscience approves him. Every single thing about Abraham's life that is important for this search, and every single thing that he has been commanded to do, he has done. And so he tells Laban everything, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and then says, okay, now the ball is in your court. Tell me if I can take her. So you see trustworthiness here. The second attribute of his exemplary servanthood is resourcefulness. Resourcefulness. We talked a little bit about it in our first pass through this chapter, but you see this in verse 10 of chapter 24, that the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things from his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Now, first of all, why did he take 10 camels? Well, it seems to me that when he fully grasped what he was being asked to do here and what he was promising to do, that he stopped and thought, well, what do I need to accomplish this task? It's similar to the man that Jesus talks about in the parable when he talks about if you count the cost before you go out and build the tower to see if you have enough to finish the building. And so he takes 10 camels. Now we know, as we read to the end of the story, why he needed the 10 camels, because Rebecca had maids and they came along with her. So most likely all of those 10 camels had these women sitting up on them for the ride home. But the point is that Abraham was very rich. He had many, many animals. And the servant took from his master's camels what he believed he would need to accomplish this task. And the many good things which he brought out, and you see later in the story, in his hand. The servant was resourceful in assessing the need and planning how to accomplish that need. And the servant clearly reveals himself here as being resourceful. If you give this man a task like this, he will ask himself, what do I need to accomplish this task? You know how it is when you ask someone to do something, it's always your hope that they'll be able to do it without you telling them every detail of what they need to do. And a true servant is able to do this. If you give a true servant a task, the true servant will then ask himself or herself, I'm serious about doing this as I promised. Now, what am I going to need to accomplish it? So you have trustworthiness, you have resourcefulness. The third, we'll call it humbleness. It's humility, but to keep the same type of words, we'll call it humbleness or humility. Now, you see this in verse 34, when Abraham's servant identifies himself. He has been brought into Laban's house. Laban also had much, was a man of means. And yet, when the food is set before him, he is not distracted by the lavish display that he sees before him. He states his business and starts by saying, "I am Abraham's servant." So he has this sense of identity. I am a servant. And a servant naturally places himself under those whom he serves. You see this in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. I mentioned we'd be looking at a few chapters in Luke because our Lord taught us a lot about servanthood. And most of it comes in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 17, notice verses 7 through 10. The Lord said, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, that is, say to his servant, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Now, what Christ is saying in this parable is that when the servant comes in from plowing the fields, that's his job. That's his responsibility to change his clothes and serve his master the master's meal. And then he can eat and drink. And the master doesn't thank the servant for that. The point is that the servant recognizes his job, his task. It's what is required of him. It's included in his responsibilities. And he has a humble attitude. And Jesus commends this humble attitude. "So you too, when you do the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves.'" Notice this phrase or statement: "We have only done that which we ought to have done." When we serve God, we only do what he has asked us to do. We don't do any more. We do what he has asked us to do. He has asked us to love him and serve him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if we're serving him, even if we're serving him zealously, it's just what he has required of us and what he is worthy of. And so we don't boast ourselves in his presence and say, "Lord, look what I've done for you." I hope we never say that. I hope I never say that. "Lord, look what I have done for you here." Because whatever I do or you do for the Lord is done in humility. "Lord, I've only done what you've asked me to do, if that. And I don't always do what you ask me to do." So humility or humbleness. Now, I do point out that if you turn back to Luke chapter 12, I just found this afternoon, actually. I don't know how I missed this, but in Luke chapter 12, notice this. See, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 38, Jesus said, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like the men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he," notice this, "he is the master. He will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." The master is serving the servants. So that's the servant's reward. In Luke chapter 17, the servant serves the master. Even when he's worked a hard day's work, he comes in, gets dressed, prepares his master's meal, and says, "I've only done what is expected of me." But in Luke chapter 12, there's the reward. Someday, the Lord Jesus is going to serve us in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, he already served us in his incarnate life. Remember John chapter 13. He girded himself with a towel, he took the basin, and he served his disciples. And he left us an example to serve one another. So humility or humbleness, trustworthiness, resourcefulness, humbleness, and prayerfulness is the fourth characteristic of a servant. prayerfulness. And again, I just remind you that these are things that you should do in your family, in your marriage, in the church, in your service to God, in your service to others, the sick, the needy, the elderly. These are the attitudes that we need to have. The fourth is prayerfulness. You see it back in Genesis chapter 24. Those places in the narrative where the servant bows in prayer, 24 verse 11. I'm sorry, 24 verses 11 through 14. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today." He's praying to God. "Show loving kindness to my master Abraham. May it be," verse 14, "that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar," and you remember the rest of that. He's praying. He's prayerful. You see also in verse 21, "Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not." I love that. Gazing at her in silence. He wasn't enamored with her beauty. She was very beautiful. But he wasn't looking at her because she was so beautiful. He was looking at her to see whether she would be the one for Isaac. So that means that in verse 21, he's prayerful. He's being observant in prayer. He's looking to see whether the Lord was behind this and whether the Lord was giving Rebekah to Isaac. Prayerfulness, dependence upon our Master in heaven. The fifth characteristic is eagerness. Eagerness. You see it in verse 17. Verse 17, "The servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar." In certain respects, the servant was careful and cautious. In the verse that we just read, he was gazing at her in silence, pondering, gazing, wondering, looking at her, saying, "Is this the one? Is this the one?" But in verse 17, you see his enthusiasm. He's not only a man who can pause and be prayerful, he's also a man when he knows that this is the time to act, he acts. So he runs to meet her. In fact, it's assumed in verse 10, at the beginning of the story, that the servant took the camels from the camels of his master and the variety of good things. That once he had settled this with Abraham, what he was to do, and what would happen if the girl didn't come with him, that he just went to the task. He was eager to do it. And you see it also in verse 23 of chapter 24. Verse 23. He said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me. This seems very forward, doesn't it? After the camels had finished drinking, verse 22, and he takes the gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets weighing 10 shekels in gold. Notice some heavy bracelets, huh? Notice, it says, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me." And look how forward he is. "Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge in?" Well, that's just because he wants to move. He wants to go forward. He's saying, "Onward. Let's get on with this." He's excited. He's eager. And there's something in our service that should be characterized by eagerness, that we want to finish the task. We want to meet the need. We want to supply what another person needs. We want to be a blessing, and we want to see this thing through to the end. And in order to do that, there's a place for prayer and hesitation and meditation and consideration, but there's also a place for get on with it and do it. Finally, you have, in fact, everyone is excited here. You see Rebekah in verse 18. She also runs. She quickly, notice it emphasizes quickness. She quickly lowered her jar. Verse 20, she quickly emptied her jar. Rebekah's excited too. And Laban is excited, verses 29 and 31, for he runs to meet the servant. So everyone's excited. And finally, you have thankfulness. Thankfulness. Chapter 24 and verse 27. The servant is thankful. Verse 27. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." Notice he is thankful for his master, that his master will be pleased, that his master will know that his son will have a wife from his family. And he's also thankful for the guidance that the Lord has given him. He's thankful for the privilege of service. Verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. So these are six characteristics that we glean out of this passage on the marks of exemplary servanthood. So as I started, I say again, husbands, wives, let's start there. We are to serve one another in our different roles. The husband is the head of the house, even as Christ is the head of the church. But his leadership is a servant leadership. So a husband must be marked by these qualities. Trustworthiness. So that his wife knows she can trust her husband. That her husband will seek to use the resources that he has and they have as a family for the good of the family. Humility. Prayer. Eagerness. Not the kind of man that you have to keep pushing and poking and prodding. But he's eager to fulfill his task as a husband. And thankfulness for the privilege of serving his wife and serving his family. And we could go on in all of the relationships. So a wife toward her husband. A woman is a helper to her husband. And help means service. And so, wives, you should be marked by these same characteristics. One that is often missed is with children growing up. Now, when children are really little, they are there to be served. But we start to teach them early, don't we? That they need to help and serve others. As you get older in life, in the home, living in the home, growing up in the home, you learn that service is a big part of your life. And so you young people here, I encourage you. Don't always be thinking about yourself. Don't always be thinking about what you want. Don't always be thinking about the way you want things to be. Don't always be thinking about things that inconvenience you. But instead, look to your mom and your dad and to your brothers and your sisters and look for ways to serve them. That's the best thing you can do as a young person. That will help you to keep your sights straight in life. Because if you grow up just thinking about yourself, you know, you're going to have a rough life. But if you grow up being a servant, you put yourself in a path that can only lead to good and blessing. Crowned by Christ's salvation and the grace of God, you will be on the golden road of righteousness. And the same is true for Christians serving in the kingdom of God, office bearers, and no need to go any further with that. Let me close now by saying two things here. First about Abraham's servant. I don't know about you, but studying Genesis 24, when I first started with it, I'm thinking, oh, how am I going to preach sermons on this chapter? But Abraham's servant, actually, he looks more like a son than a servant, doesn't he? Remember what Paul said about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2? Perhaps you want to turn there. He made this connection here when he spoke about Timothy in Philippians 2:19. He said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Here it is. But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. There he brings the two ideas together. Servant and son. He served Paul because Paul was like a spiritual father to him. So Paul said, he's not really a servant. He's like a son. So Abraham's servant acted more like a son, even though he was the best of servants. And he regarded Abraham as more than a master. He regarded Abraham as a father. And that's why he was as faithful as he was. And then you have Jesus on the other hand. And Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus was a son who acted like a servant. The servant acted like a son. But Jesus was a son who acted like a servant. And so we thank God that he sent his son into the world to serve us. I already mentioned John chapter 13. On the eve of his death, before the eve of his death, he took the basin and the towel and he wrapped the towel around him. And he took the basin and he washed the dirty feet of the disciples. And he said, I have left you an example. And you remember the whole incident with Peter. Lord, you shall not wash me. And he said, if I don't wash you, then you have no salvation. You have no forgiveness. I must wash you. Now, not only your feet, but all of you. And when the Lord Jesus in bringing us salvation, that's what he does. He serves us. He washes us completely, washes away our sins, and leaves us this example that we will serve others. And so the servant in Genesis 24 can be just another example, a human example of what it means to be a true servant. And Jesus, of course, is the divine human example. I close with the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 22. Please turn there, and with that we will close. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27. Luke 22, 24 through 27. And I'm reading this passage because I wish to commend servanthood to us all, a life of service, and get out of our heads whatever we have in there of any greatness or any kind of authoritarianism or anything like that. Because there arose a dispute among the disciples as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." And then he poses this question, "Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" And the answer that he gives is that is it not the one who reclines at the table? And that makes sense, doesn't it? Which one is greater? The one who reclines at the table. They're the ones who are being served. They're the greater ones. And it was regarded that way in that culture, Greco-Roman culture, that the slave serves the people who recline at the table. But notice what he says in summary, "But I am among you as one who serves." Which one is greater, the one who serves or the one who reclines at the table? Well, clearly, the one who reclines at the table and eats. But he says, "That's not me. I'm the servant." So if Jesus was a servant, then should you not be a servant, oh man, sitting here today, single or married? Shouldn't you see yourself as serving others? Shouldn't you see yourself as serving your wife if you are married? Shouldn't you see yourself as serving your children? And all of us, in whatever capacity we find ourselves, should we not be serving others? Jesus said, "That's what I am, a servant. That's what you should be also." Thank you, Lord, for the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, who came into the world to serve sinners by offering up his life as a sacrifice for their sins. We also thank you that he left us an example of how we should live in life and serve those around us. Lord, thank you, and help us to be inspired by the example of Abraham's servant to serve those around us in this generation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.